Well, good morning to you all. For those who were here last night, I hope you were warm and slept well. I did, but I wasn't here last night. there are 44 verses that we're going to read this marathon in John chapter 11. If you prefer to just listen, that is perfectly fine. But John chapter 11, the first 44 verses. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, but he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Let's pray. Let's pray. Am I on? Doesn't sound as though I am. I'll trust you. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the way in which you teach us, the way in which you call us to follow you, the way in which your word is living to us this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we speak about this profound event in John's Gospel, we will indeed hear again the call of the shepherd, the voice of the shepherd, Jesus himself, encouraging and challenging us, we pray. Amen. Sorry, Brett. Sounds different up here. I feel as though I'm just in a tiny little space and talking to me, but thank you, it's great. Last night, for those of you who weren't here, and for those of you who were here, just a bit of revision. Last night we looked at the truth about Jesus being a divisive thing. And we talked a little bit, excuse me for a minute. And we talked for some moments about the scandal that Jesus caused. The scandal he caused in healing the man who'd been born blind, in calling God his father, in claiming the title of being the good shepherd for himself. We thought about the way in which the scandal was caused by Jesus too, by how he spoke of himself and the Father as being so intimate and close and knowledgeable of each other. He also caused the scandal by talking about the fact that there were others beyond Israel who indeed would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and would respond to that voice. And a whole flock of Israel and of these outsiders would one day be made. Scandalous statements to the Jews. And we also saw the scandal of a human being standing in front of others saying to them, he has the right to lay down his life for the sheep. And he also has the authority to take up his life again. An amazing statement. A scandalous statement for a human being to make. And last night we also talked about the extent to which we are listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we spoke a little bit about that. We asked ourselves, have we heard the voice of the shepherd speaking through the scriptures last night about his love for us? Have we heard the message he has for us that is so comforting and challenging at the same time of eternal life? Have we also heard about the safety that the shepherd gives the sheep? Have we heard that? And is it possible? No, it's not possible for anyone to ever snatch any of the sheep belonging to the shepherd out of either his hand or the Father's hand. We talked about that, and we heard about two responses. We heard about the response of those who, with wonder and delight and joy, responded to Jesus and kept saying in their hearts, "Surely this must be the one." And we heard about the others who were just angry and so outraged and deeply offended by his claims. So last night we learned that the truth about Jesus divides. For the sheep who listen, fantastic message that brings great joy to our hearts. For those who are offended, who are angry, it brings denial of him. And it leads them indeed to turn away from him. Well, this morning, the title of the talk is "The Truth About Jesus Is Death Defeated." Romans 5:12 says this about death. You may want to write that reference down. Romans 5:12. "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin entered the world. In this way, death came to all people, because all have sinned." So death has come into the world through disobedience. Psalm 116 at verse 15 then says this: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a believer." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a believer. Well, I've got to now find John because I've somehow or other closed my Bible. So in John 11 is what we'll be examining this morning. We're going first of all to verse 33 in John 11. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Very interesting words. Jesus was deeply grieved by the death that he was encountering in this village of Bethany. Moved so much within himself that he cries. Why is it that he responds so much to this death? I think it is not just the sorrow and sadness he feels over the one he loves having died. I think it is also about that incredible disrespect of God that was shown by all human beings. That disrespect of God, that impertinence, if you like, towards God, that actually caused sin to become the characteristic of each of us, the very thing that brought death into the world. So while he may grieve his friend, I think he is more likely to be grieving our state, our human condition of sin and of death as its penalty. He is certainly deeply moved. In 11, 19 and 20, when he comes to comfort Martha and Mary, she, Martha and Mary, both say exactly the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." If you had been here. While Jesus weeps at this moment, we know, because we've had the Bible read to us, that when Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb, he has already been dead for 4 days. We also know from the reading that Jesus waited outside of Bethany, not too far away, for another 2 days after he received the message. So between the message being received by Jesus and coming to Bethany, to the home of Martha and Mary, there is, I think, under Narelle Jarrett's calculations, but remember I failed preschool sums, under my calculations, there is 6 days, a period of 6 days. 6 days go by, yet Jesus now stands weeping at the tomb, weeping with the sisters. 6 days. Surely there had been time for him to come, the sisters must have been thinking to themselves. If I'd received news, if I was out of Sydney and I received news that someone precious to me was dying or so sick that they are likely to die, I'd have been on the first bus, in the first car, on the first plane. I'd have been here. Wouldn't you have done that? Can you not imagine Martha and Mary sitting in their little room in their house, perhaps a big room because we think they might have been somewhat wealthy, doesn't matter, sitting there waiting, talking to each other about, well, do you think he might arrive tonight? Do you think he could come tonight? Oh, no, maybe not tonight. That's perhaps a bit soon because it's going to be pretty dangerous for him coming back into this area. People are out to kill me. Kill him, I don't know that he'll come that quickly. Oh, sure he'll come tomorrow morning, sure he will come. And he doesn't. Where is he? Why hasn't he come? You can imagine the conversations, can't you? There's no email, there's no telephone, there's no way of chasing him down to find out what he's doing and why he hasn't come. To all intents and purposes, those 6 days were 6 days of agony for those people. Yet, he cries, yet he weeps. Where was the care in the preceding 6 days? Where was the sadness? Where was the concern? The interesting thing in this chapter is that there is going to be much more happen that the sisters and the Jews mourning alongside of them cannot even begin to understand. Not even his disciples can understand. Only the Father and the Son know that an event of such importance is about to happen. That those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will understand truly who Jesus is, truly for the very first time. For sure, they've seen the man who was born blind healed. An extraordinary miracle. And it caused many to say, this must be the Christ. But no one ever in all of history has seen a miracle the like of which is about to be performed. It's the very last miracle that John records of Jesus in his gospel. But a greater one does lie in wait, which is signalled by this very miracle. So in the backdrop, well, Martha and Mary are in ignorance of what their Lord is doing and why he hasn't come. Their Lord, Son of the Father, together with the Father, they know what is going to happen. They know an event of such enormity is about to happen that Martha and Mary will just not believe it's happened. So on the one hand, he looks very uncaring. On the other hand, we see him weep because he is caring. But he's weeping, you know, when he confronts the sisters, when he's at the tomb. It's not so much for Lazarus. It's for the world. It's for us. It's for the dilemma that humanity is in. And he weeps there, certainly for Lazarus, but also for us. Well, it's an extraordinary thing. We're going to look at two conversations now, and therefore I'll be referring in some depth to the section in your Bible from verse 22. Jesus has arrived. And Martha has come out, and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know, that even now God will give you whatever you ask." It's such an interesting statement from Martha, isn't it? There's a little recrimination. She couldn't quite stop herself for making that little recriminatory statement. It's only tiny, but, you know, the regret. You know, she hasn't said, "Well, why on earth aren't you here? Why couldn't you come earlier? There was a bus that came down from Jerusalem this morning and you should have been on." She doesn't say that, but there's a sense in which there's a little bit, just a tiny wee little edge there, about why he hadn't come and why there had been a delay. So then she says this very interesting statement, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now, what on earth does she have in her head when she says that? Some people think she actually is presuming to ask that he would raise Jesus from the dead. Some people think that that lies behind the question. And I think that's an intriguing thing if it lies behind the question. I wonder, however, if that isn't quite what is going on here as I've considered the passage. And I wonder if what is going on here is more about the sort of statement that a Christian will make to another Christian when somebody has died, and the person who's in deep grief will sometimes say, "I had hoped God would answer our prayers differently. Yet, I know he heard, and I know he hears, and I know he can answer." There's that statement of faith, I think, that she is making. It's such an extraordinary and wonderful thing, isn't it, when you meet a Christian who has been at the funeral of another person that they've loved, and in the face of what can sometimes be the greatest sorrow, they will speak of their confident faith in the Lord. And I think that is what she is expressing, her absolute conviction that God hears, that God listens, that God is involved. Jesus' words back to her are interesting, because he says, "Your brother will rise again." And he has told the disciples, and Debbie read it to us, that they were going to see Lazarus, that it wasn't going to end ultimately in death. And Jesus actually says in verse 11, "I'm going there to wake him up." He actually declares that that is what he's going to do. And the disciples say, "Oh, well, if he's sleeping, that's good. He'll recover, you know, when people sleep. It's a way of recovery. It's great that he's sleeping." And Jesus comes back and says, "No, he is dead." So they have already been told that. Jesus then says to her, "Your brother will rise again. I am going to wake him up," he told the disciples. So I believe there Jesus is speaking about the present. So she has actually said, "God will give you whatever you ask. Your brother will rise again." But of course, not having the knowledge that Jesus has, she then answers in a most appropriate way, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." There is Martha. Listen to the faith. Listen to the confidence. Here is a woman who's heard the voice of the shepherd calling. Listen to that. Terrific. She gets full marks for that statement. Just absolutely terrific. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I didn't say anything last night to you about that little phrase, I am, but it actually is a great little verbal statement, and it means that if I say I am, I'm not using it as Jesus did, I'm just saying Narelle Jarrett is here and now present. But it doesn't say anything about tomorrow or yesterday. It's just ever-presentness. So Jesus uses this. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's taking what is a title of God and he's saying, I am God who is the good shepherd. I am God who is the resurrection and the life, because it is only God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit who have no beginning and no end, and they use of themselves the words, I am, without beginning and without end. And so Jesus, using the title again of God, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, believers, listen to what the word of God says to us. He who believes in me will live. God's word to us this morning, to believers. He who believes, she who believes in me will live, even though there is death. And this indeed is the word, in a sense, for the future. And whoever lives and believes in me will, however, never die. So, there will be dying for the believer, but it's not the end. We talked about continuing life a little bit last night. It is not the end. We walk out of death into what Jesus calls eternal life. So, believers, he who believes in me will live, even though there's death. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, in that sense of losing who and what we are, both as individuals and in our being. There is continuing life. Then he says to Martha, do you believe this? There are many statements of faith in the New Testament and in the Gospels. This is a profound statement of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the servant of God, the Lord. Any word you want to put in there, they can be put in there. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of the living God. That is an outstanding statement. The Son of God, the Christ, who was to come into the world. We should all applaud, really, because it is just such a fantastic statement. And this woman doesn't know yet even the significance of Jesus' words about being, I am the resurrection, I am the life. She believes in faith. She has not seen any physical evidence to indicate that this is a likelihood. In the grip of grief at the death of her brother, her supporter, her financial maintenance, the one who enables she and her sister to live, there is no sign of resurrection. There is no sign of future life. Jesus has not raised anyone from the dead. Yet she has heard the voice of the shepherd and she says, yes, Lord. Absolutely astounding statement. This is the first conversation. The second conversation occurs at the tomb. Here in uh, I seem not to have written down the reference, but I think if we look at... We'll go from 39. Jesus goes to the tomb and he calls for the stone to be rolled away. Martha, ever practical, we've seen that she's hospitable, makes meals, doesn't want to waste time and rebukes her sister for sitting at the feet of Jesus. Ever practical says, he will stink. There's a bad smell. After all, he's been dead 4 days. And the decay of the body will have indeed begun. Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I can't find anywhere in the text where he says to her she will see the glory of God, except in the words, I am the resurrection, I am the life, except in those words. When he said those words to her, he was unveiling to her something of his true identity. And now he says to her, did I not tell you, if you believed, and she does, you would see the glory of God. And then Jesus prays. The stone is rolled away, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew, isn't that an interesting word? I would never use the word knew. I would say, I know. Wouldn't you say, I know? Hand up, anyone who'd say, I knew. No one would say, I know. What on earth is he saying? He's all in the present tense. That's what he's saying. I knew, every minute, every day, I knew. That's what he's saying. We'd say, I know. However, we'll leave that aside. I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the others standing here. So he says his prayer, and he then explains why he is saying it to the people. It's a very interesting way of operating, let me tell you. We pray silently apart in secret. Jesus prays presumably with his eyes open, perhaps looking to heaven, perhaps looking to them. He just makes a statement of his relationship with the Father. Very keen to do that. Always trying to show people that he and the Father are one, that they're inextricably linked together. And so this is said for the people, that they know that this man is not just one of these wonder workers who strolls through the territory of Galilee and draws a crowd and makes some money. He's not like that. He is connected to the Father inextricably, and he does the work of the Father. He is none other than the Son of this one, so that they will believe you sent me. When he said that, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet still had the strips of linen cloth wrapped around them, and he still had a cloth over his face. Imagine the scene. He must have looked a mess, really, all of these grave cloths, you know, it's something like out of the, you know, some of those dreadful things you see on television late at night. You know, the mummies coming out of the Egyptian tombs or something. You know, to go, oh! He walks out with all of this clothing around his feet and across his head and on his body. He comes out and he's called, as Sari pointed out to me last night, even as he's coming out, he's called the dead man. Comes out. Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I read a lovely and fascinating comment in a commentary when I was preparing on this, And some commentators believe that if Jesus, such was Jesus' power, that if he hadn't named who it was he was calling out, all the dead in the world would have risen at that moment. Well, there might have been a few other Lazaruses around him. Anyway, I find commentaries entertaining. So Lazarus comes out. And isn't it extraordinary? Jesus raises a man who believes. He has raised a believer. Whoever believes me, he's just told us, will never die. And Lazarus becomes a symbol of that. But it's important that we note that Lazarus's resurrection is a sign and a symbol of something that will happen later, and particularly a little bit later with Jesus himself. It is a little bit different from Jesus' resurrection. Think about Jesus and the disciples going to the tomb. When they arrive at the tomb and the stone's been rolled away, they look in and they see the grave clothes. The grave clothes are there in the tomb. Jesus is raised with his spiritual body. The spiritual body, which 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, which will be like our spiritual bodies when we are raised. Substantial body, a body that could walk, talk, think, eat. A different body that could be with the disciples sometimes and then not be with them. Jesus, who could appear on the road to Emmaus and then, after eating with the disciples, breaking bread with them, is no longer there. It is a spiritual body with which Jesus is raised. When we are all raised, we too will have spiritual bodies. We won't be appearing and disappearing, though, because we will be in the kingdom of God and in the reality of the kingdom of God. So it's important to realise Lazarus will still face death in the future. But he will face death in the future, as Martha and Mary would have too, with so much more confidence as a result of being witnesses at this event. Just an absolutely wonderful, wonderful event. And so encouraging for us because, you know, our faith gets a bit frail, doesn't it? We get fragile. You know, we are like Martha and Mary, praying that the Lord will deal with this matter, that the Lord will fix it somehow, that he'll make it better. We get frail in our faith as we watch someone die. We say in our hearts, Lord, why does it have to be this difficult? Please, can you take this person? Why, Lord? We become frail in our faith. Martha, Mary and Lazarus, those who saw the risen Jesus, would still have confronted death with some level of anxiety and fear, because that is what it means to be human. But in their heads and in their spirit, they would have had the confidence of having seen and known this resurrection event. You and I, therefore, have got to talk to each other about this resurrection event. And we've got to encourage each other not to grow frail in our faith, not to lose confidence, to come back into the scriptures, read again this story. It's history, it's not a story. And read again the events of Jesus' own resurrection. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, play the Messiah in the background. The trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. Stand up in your living rooms. You know, we need to encourage each other and to help each other not to grow frail in our faith. So Jesus signals the end of death. The truth about Jesus is indeed the end of death. He is the resurrection and the life. Well, friends, we saw last night, those of you who are here, when Jesus healed the man born blind, that there were two sets of opinions about the event. So we have to ask ourselves now, how will people have responded to this event? Surely if you were there and you saw this event, it would be pretty hard to explain it away. 4 days dead in a tomb, wrapped in those cloths, no food, no water. So if he was sort of vaguely alive, you know, just vaguely alive, well, the person who walked out would have only looked vaguely alive. I would have been saying, quick, give me food and water. You know, you could try and explain it away, but it must have been so confronting. It must surely have caused them to ask the question, well, you know, is this man really the prophet, really the Messiah? Is he the one we've been waiting for? And the answer to that question is yes, he is. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Good work, people. They put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Well, you can understand them doing that. Pharisees would be their friends. You know, there are lots of Pharisees in Israel. They're not just a little group that hangs out together. You know, lots of people are Pharisees. You know, and they've gone and they've spoken to Pharisees. Some will have done it deliberately, however, I think. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. It's a crisis meeting of the war council, the Sanhedrin. That's the group that makes the decisions. That's the group that, you know, calls the shots. That's the group that should have been wiser than it was. What on earth are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is a very dangerous man who can cause a nation to be lost. All he has done is raise a dead person. That is all he has done. He has not taken up a sword. He has not raised an army. All he did when he did have an army of 5,000 people around him, all he did was feed them. Yet, this one man, by raising the dead, healing the blind, teaching, certainly in an edgy way that made people feel uncomfortable, is going to cause the loss of a nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, add in there, you idiots. Because in a sense, that's the sense of it. You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He would have been spitting chips if he'd known that he was making a prophecy. He'd have wanted to resign from being high priest. He would not, in a million years, want to be heard saying this. The prophecy is that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one flock, what we read last night in John 10. The Gentiles are going to become Christians, followers of the Christ. That's anathema to this man. He would never have said this, and that is why it's seen as a prophetic word spoken unwittingly by him. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert in a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. The truth about Jesus is he divides people. The truth about Jesus is that he ends death. The truth about these unbelievers is that they have an expectation of whom the Messiah will be, what he will do, what he will look like. They expect him to come as a triumphant military leader. In the next talk, you'll see that he rides into Jerusalem, not on a stallion, but on a donkey. The expectations are wrong. So I need to ask you, what are your expectations of Jesus this morning? You know, are you expecting that he'll give you a job next week because you've been desperately looking for one? He might. He might not. What we can expect of God in that situation is that he will be dealing with us lovingly and carefully. And he'll be interested in how we're going with him. And he will give us strength to manage and strength to cope and strength to keep researching and thinking and looking and seeing. We've got to have right expectations of Jesus. Martha and Mary expected Jesus to come. And he would have healed a sick man. He didn't come. And when he came, he performed a miracle beyond belief. And they just didn't have Lazarus, who was sick, now better. They had Lazarus, who was dead for nearly 6 days, alive with them again. We want to have the faith of Martha. We want to be able to stay with her, say with her, "Even though, Lord, I cannot see why you delayed in coming, I cannot see why you haven't answered my prayers yet, I still believe." We want to be with Master saying, "We know there is resurrection. We're confident of it." We want to stand with Martha and say, "I know, Jesus, you are the resurrection and you are the life, and because you are that, I'm going to head steadily through my life, trusting you that at that last moment, whenever that might come, in a car crash going home today or when I'm 90,002, doesn't matter when it will come, I will see you face to face. I'm going to go through life hanging on to that, believing as Martha did in the resurrection and the life." Are we going to stand with her and say to our non-Christian friends, "We really believe that Jesus," yes, you'll laugh when we say this, "is the Son of God. Have you explored that?" We're going to stand with her and say that. Well, that's what I'm going to hope that I will stand and say for the rest of my life. And you can pray that I will, and I'll pray that you will. We pray for one another that we'll have that determination and that settledness. In 2 Timothy, there's a very wonderful statement that I want to leave with you. 2 Timothy always disappears in my Bible. Tops around, I found. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, I'll just read the section from verse 8, although I'm only doing that so that we get the actual verse that I want to really draw your attention to clear and its context clear. Do not be ashamed, says Paul to Timothy, to testify about our Lord. Just what we were saying then. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. In fact, we haven't deserved this, have we? We know the things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and the things that we have left undone that we ought to have done. I'm still an Anglican at heart, aren't I? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. How interesting. It was given to us, the fact that we would be saved before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that a fantastic summary? Through grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed death and has brought to life in us life and immortality. Enlightens our heads, comforts our hearts this morning. Because this gospel of Jesus is about the destruction of death. That is what it is about. Now, I want to conclude by saying there are people in our society today who will die by deliberate choice. They may not set out to suicide, but their behaviour is suicidal. There are people in our society today that will overdose on drugs by choice. And in a sense, they take the risk. They hope someone will be there to help them if they do overdose, but if they're taking drugs, the likelihood of it is high. And in a sense, they're risking death. They're playing with death. We have other people suiciding deliberately. We have other people drinking and living in ways to blot out the pain of existence. We have a society that really is in pain, and it's in desperate grief, but doesn't recognise it. As Christians, do we have anything to say to people? Do we have anything at all that if a conversation turns to death or dying with a non-Christian, and that person begins sort of saying, oh, I don't want to go there, don't want to think about it, or whatever it is they might say at that moment, or oh, it's absolutely scary, don't think about it, let's have another beer. If people somehow or other raise death with you, or it may be that someone has actually died and they're talking about how they hate death and it's so horrible and how can there be a God in existence who would allow such things? Let me tell you, they don't worry about God at any other moment, but at this moment, God is going to get the blame for absolutely everything. Do we have anything that we can say into that situation? Now, I am not very good at this, and I get dumbstruck in the situation, and internally I'm thinking, I should have something to say here, I should have something to say. So I want you to think with each other over the weekend. If you're in that situation, you know, what words could I say? Here are some feeble Narelle Jarrett words. I might try and get something like this out. I've got two possibilities for me. Have you ever done anything at all to explore what death is about? That's pretty confronting. But I used to read, before I became a Christian, I used to read books on death. I was obsessed with reading things on death. Fiction books about, you know, death is not the end, and other books, all sorts of Asian religious works, mystical works, anything I get back. I wanted to know why I was alive without any meaning in life because of death. I wanted an answer to that question. So you might be meeting a me, someone like me who does think about it, reads anything in the local mag that they've got that might be about death, interested in knowing if there might be reincarnation or something. They won't mention resurrection, but reincarnation might come up. So I want to know, have they, if they're talking about death now and we're laughing about it and, you know, you throw it in, well, you know, what do you know about death? What have you thought about it? What have you researched on it? Do you know anything about it? I might ask that question just to see where a conversation might then go, with the opportunity of saying, well, you know, I did all of this exploration about it and sometime or other somebody suggested I read what Jesus says about it. And I found it extraordinarily helpful. I don't know. We've got to work it out. I'm just suggesting to you, we've got to find the words to help the people that we live with daily to understand Jesus has defeated death. Or it may be that we might say something else. For instance, in the Narelle Jarrett situation, I might say, well, it's interesting you're talking about this because I discovered that Jesus actually has a lot to say about this. You know, have you ever looked at what he says? Now, Jesus is a great name in our society, highly respected as a great teacher, the Nelson Mandela, perhaps, of the first century. You know, did some good works, good prophet. He's pretty respected. Love the integrity of Jesus, hate the church. Take me to Jesus, not the church. So it may be that asking the person or telling the person that we've discovered that Jesus has some really good things to say about death, there's a nice contrast, isn't it? Some really good things to say about death. If you want to talk about it, you know, when I've been worried about death, I found these good things that he said. Do you want to read them sometime? We've just got to keep working away at it, haven't we? And don't be pushed to silence. And certainly when you're with Christians, encourage them to read this part of the Gospel, John 11, and be heartened by the defeat of death.